Well, it's interesting that the title of my discourse tonight, I don't know if this will be a lesson, a discussion, or a sermon, but we'll see how it progresses. But it's worship, and that was the title on our bulletin here this morning. And our pastor's goal this year is to improve or better establish our worship patterns. And we've already had several sermons the last few months relating to this indirectly. But I wanted to address worship and look at some definitions and some types and see how that influences our lives. In looking up the word worship, worshiping, worshipers, and words related to worship with suffixes and endings, I discovered that in the Book of Mormon, the word worship is mentioned 43 times, worshiping once, worshiper, none at all, and worshiping, if you look into Strong's, depending on the edition you have, you may discover it's equated with adoration or adoring. And I looked those words up too just to see if they're in the scriptures, and they are not. They are man-made words or translation words. In the Bible, there are 102 instances of the word worship. 40 of those are in the New Testament. It doesn't mention worshiping, and it doesn't mention worshiper if you spell it with one P. But I discovered that if you spell worshiper with two P's, and I don't usually do that, but if you put two P's in there, it's mentioned twice in the Bible. For whatever reason, they use that spelling. Adoration and adoring are not mentioned in the Bible either. So those aren't mentioned in our scriptures. But to begin a study of worship relative to the scriptures, we need to look at worship in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, because I subscribe to you that the definition and the act and the practice has changed, and it will affect our lives. Just as an example, on our bulletin, there is an example here and I'll read it to you. What does a worship look like? There is no formula, but we have examples. Luke 19 records the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. That's the type of scripture or the type of writing typical in the Bible relative to worship. It doesn't really tell you how they're worshiping or much about it in detail. In the Book of Mormon, I've got one here in First Nephi. It's the third chapter, 66. We'll start with verse 66. And after that he had said these words, he said unto me, look. And this is the Lehi's vision. And I looked, and I beheld the Son of God going forth among the children of men. And I saw many fall down at his feet and worship him. Now, except for the act of falling, it doesn't really tell you much about worshiping. I suppose this subject was upon my mind and my heart because in a couple of weeks we're going to have our rally, and this will be one of the things that will be impinged upon with our breakout sessions and our discussion there at the rally. But now let's look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, how did the Jews worship? Well, they bowed down, they prostrated themselves on the ground. They used sackcloth and ashes. Sometimes it was disfigurement of the body of different forms. They used animal sacrifices, all types of animal sacrifices. They had altars. That was one of the first things that Abraham did, was to build an altar. They had synagogues and a temple. Most of their worship was ritualistic, and it was very strict and had steps, 1, 2, 3, things you do. The people received forgiveness or cleansing, however you want to look at that, especially once a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. They had to go through the priesthood. They had to go through the priests. And in our modern world, there is a holdover of that in some of our churches. They feel that you have to go through the priesthood in order to have forgiveness of sins or have salvation. There is no, under the Old Testament way of worshiping, there was no real direct contact between God and the people, except maybe on a rare occasion, but no routine contact or nothing that the people could use to reach God except by those provisions in the old law. Then we get to the New Testament. None of the above. We have a personal relationship now with God. Our salvation and our relationship, the religion, is one-on-one, each individual with his God. We don't have to go through the priesthood. We have personal prayers. As for edifices, we have churches, but within the Christian world, we don't have synagogues, and we don't have temples, at least not in our church. And we have, as the head of the church, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who we believe in, and the Holy Spirit, which he gave to be with man when he left this earth, the Holy Ghost. A completely different type of worship than that within the Old Testament. Before I get too far into this, I want to look at some, I'll bore you a little bit with some definitions. Let's look at the Bible dictionaries and also at Strong's to see what they say about worship. Smith's Bible Dictionary, which is one of the more common, you turn to worship, and there's a big, long dash, and it says, see adoration. And well, that wasn't very helpful, especially since when you look up adoration, it's not in the scriptures anywhere. It is a translated or made-up word of man. And we know what it means to adore or adoration. I have another dictionary. It's Plubeau's Bible Dictionary and Commentator. And it has a little more. Worshipper is equated with the Greek word, and I'm not very good on foreign languages, but it's Nikoros, spelled N-E-O-C-O-R-O-S. And Nikoros, as a Greek word, means the temple keeper or the keeper of the worship place. And then that is used throughout, if you look up that number, throughout the Strong's, you will discover that it's carried out in there and used for worship. There's no other definition. It doesn't say anything else. That one doesn't even have the adoration. If you look up in Strong's Concordance, the Greek word means to kiss. And here the word adore comes in, but again, remember, the concordance is not scripture. It was made by man. It says to adore, to prostrate oneself, and that's what happened in this verse that I just read you out of 1 Nephi, where the people fell at Christ's feet. They prostrate themselves to pay homage or honor. The Hebrew word comes from the primary root, which means to depress or lay flat or prostrate. Again, falling down at Jesus' feet would be one manner. It means to bend down, to crouch, to stoop, to pay homage. Well, we don't do a lot of bending down and stooping, do we? But I think we pay a lot of homage, I hope so. Because that's the reason we come to this sanctuary, is to honor our God and recognize Him. That's why we're here. You may get as a sidelight a sermon, a lesson, a discussion from one of the ministry, but we are here to pray, to acknowledge, to give homage to our God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son. I think the answer to some of this, if we look at this didactically, and that's what I'm doing tonight, is in Isaiah. Because Isaiah was trying to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And you remember most of the scriptures, in fact, those that influenced our Christmas carols, come directly from, and they are quotes from, Isaiah. And number one, he was trying to tell them the Messiah is coming. Now, we know from the time of Isaiah that it was many hundred years before that happened, but I guess the Jews needed a lot of preparation. Two, he wanted to give them a glimpse of the plan of salvation and how man could reach God again, because he was cut off at that time. And then three, a new kind of worship, not just with the worship that they had in the old law, but a change in the church. And now, you know, if you go to Hebrews and you read chapters 5, 6, and 7, it tells you, it uses the word change. It says there had to be a change in the priesthood from the old Levitical priesthood to Christ's priesthood. It wouldn't be the same. So the organization of the church itself changed. Organized religion today accepts this, but it also, a lot of the churches of the world accept it with all of the accoutrements and the trappings of the old law, the old way. They have altars. We don't have altars today. They have trappings, the choir robes, the robes on the ministry, the way in which people come to the ministry. Let's look at a few of these things. Let's look at Isaiah. One of the things that he was trying to get through to them . And I'm going to go to Isaiah 58, and before I even read it, you know what I'm going to read. That's the dissertation on fasting. Isaiah 58, and it goes from about verse 5 through 14, and it says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul?" And that's what the Jews did. "Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord?" That acceptable day of the Lord, that is a manner of worship. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." Now, those are actions relative, really, to your brethren, to your fellow man. And not necessarily this idea of prostrating oneself or coming into church even and giving homage. So it would appear like there are different modes of worship. It says, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry and bring to the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." And this is not surprising. This goes along with the second great law, love thy brother as thyself. And so that has to have a place in worship. Staying right here in Isaiah, let's go to chapter 1. Now see, that was in a direct contradiction, that 58th chapter, with the way they did it in that day. But we look at it as a forerunner of what we do today. Let's go to Isaiah 1. And 13. This is the God speaking through the angel to Isaiah, and he says, "When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me." And of course, they used incense a lot in the tabernacle and then again in the temple. "The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." And I have wondered even about our own church, where before conference every year we have solemn assemblies. And I'm going to read you another scripture about that, where he was getting them ready. He was telling them, your solemn assemblies won't mean anything anymore. And yet, even today, that's kind of held onto, or at least that terminology. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that or not. Let's go look at the book of Amos. If I can find Amos. In Amos, if we go to the 5th chapter, this is another prophet other than Isaiah, and see what he was told. If we go into the 5th chapter, at the around the 21st, I'm going to start with 20. "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light?" That's the coming of the Lord. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. "Even very dark and no brightness in it. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of their vials." And that's kind of an interesting scripture in light of solemn assemblies today. Let's look at Ezekiel. See if we can get a clue there. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Verses 2-10. "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people." And you all know this scripture. You've had it read to you, I dare say, 100 times. "Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." In other words, it's saying it's not upon the head of the person who warned, of the watchman on the tower, but upon the person. "He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned. If the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." Okay, this is a statement of the responsibility of the ministry. That's what your ministry is for. Under Christianity, as Christ has established it, the ministry have no authority over you for commandment, but only as instruction and counsel and as watchmen. And that's our job. If you don't heed that, it will be up on your head. If, on the other hand, we have warning or instruction from God and don't pass it on to you, and harm comes to you, that's on the ministry's head. There is a distinction here of responsibility and a change in the way the ministry operated, and there was alluded to this morning about the ministry and how it operates in this church. And I'm sure we will discuss that more when we get to the rally. Now I want to go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. And I want to look at specifically verse 17. "Now, in light of the things that I've already read, the solemn assemblies and the fast, let's see what Christ said about that." This is in red in my Bible. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of the set." I'm at verse 16 in Matthew 5. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." That was the way it was done under the old law. "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly." Then it goes on to talk about treasures on this earth. But we're beginning to touch here in verses like that, the tip of the iceberg in looking at worship. Because when you are fasting to approach God, or you want to pray to him in your closets or in secret, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is a form of worship. Let's go to Matthew 22, just to review this, I'm sure you'll all know where I'm going. Matthew 22, and I think it's at 37. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And we can see that from these two laws, if we look at some of the other scriptures that intertwine with them, whether it's relating to your brother as your neighbor, or relating to God as the one that you will love with all our mind, might, and soul, that this relates to the type of worship you use depending on who it is you're confronting or associating with. So we can really divide worship, generally speaking, into two types that match the two great commandments. One is the spiritual side, and the other is the physical side, but not physical in the sense of the Old Testament, sackcloth and ashes. Okay? The physical side, for instance, your act of coming here tonight to this church, You had to travel to get here. You had to make an effort and be here to give homage to your Lord. Then the spiritual comes in when you give that homage. Two types of worship. And as I said, I'm being very didactic about this. Now, from the first commandment, let's read that again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Love the Lord. What does that mean? What does love entail? Now, just immediately, I think you would say, well, that's part of worship, loving the Lord. Yeah, but how does that come about? How do you love God? Let's go to John. John, the 14th chapter, I think. And we get our answer. And the more I begin to read, and the more I begin to take these scriptures and apply them one to another, I suddenly became aware that the subject is really fairly simple and straightforward. As the world would say, it's not rocket science. It's easy for man, any man, to understand. And so it should be, and that's the way it was designed. So if we look at John in the 14th chapter and at about the 15th verse, one simple, straightforward verse, but boy, does it say a lot. Now remember, you have to love God. That's the first great commandment. And then in 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Doesn't say part of them, the ones you like. It says, keep my commandments. And that shows that you do love God. And that, by keeping those commandments in itself, is one of the forms of worship. Acknowledging God is giving reverence. Let's look for an example. Let's go to Matthew. And the second chapter. I'm going to start with verse 1. It's verse 1 and 2, the second chapter of Matthew. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. And of course, you all know the story. This displeased Herod mightily, and especially when they took off and went the wrong direction and didn't come back and tell him where Jesus was located. But they're not talking here about keeping commandments, the one I just read. If you love God, keep his commandments. They're talking about acknowledging that Christ was the Son of God. They're talking about bowing down before him, maybe prostrating themselves on the ground, as the definition in Strong says, but to give homage, to give honor, to give glory. This is the spiritual side of worshiping, and doesn't really have, except the effort of getting there and their transportation, doesn't have a physical component. Yet it's part of worship. Like I said, I'm beginning to think, you know, this is pretty straightforward. Anyone ought to be able to figure this out. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 21 and read through 24. This is the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, her people separated themselves from the Jews in Jerusalem. They established their own priesthood, and they built a temple on a mountain and in Samaria there, the Samaritans. And they were separated from the Jews, and the Jews hated them for doing it, and they hated the Jews because they wouldn't let them worship their way. And so they had a difference between them. And so he recognizes what they have done. He says, when you shall neither in this mountain, he's talking about the temple which they had built on the top of this mountain in Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem, or even if they went back to Jerusalem to the temple there, he says, the day's coming, and you won't worship there. It says, ye worship you know not what, referring to the Old Testament manner of worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And of course, he came to the Jews first, and they rejected him. But nevertheless, they were first. They were the chosen people. But in verse 23, he says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers... Notice the two P's on that word worshipers, if anybody's looking at the scriptures at this moment. I don't know why they spell it that way, but the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, there's a couple more things then that we need to look at. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't pat him on the back, shake his hand, approach him directly. You do it through prayer and through a spiritual medium, if you will. And truth, truth is those things that are established in these scriptures. That isn't here. It isn't true, probably. You must doubt it at any rate. Now I want to give you a couple of wrong examples of worship. We ought to look at the other side just for a moment. Let's go to Acts. And I'm going to chapter 8. And you probably know where I'm going with this. Verse 27. This is the story of Philip and the eunuch. So I'm going to start, I'll start at verse 26 in chapter 8. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. That's a key phrase there. He had come to Jerusalem specifically for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Apparently, as he came to Jerusalem to worship, he not only worshiped, but he also obtained the scriptures, or at least maybe he had them all along and had them with him, but he was reading them and trying to equate the scriptures to that worship. And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now, if the eunuch went to Jerusalem to worship and he hadn't made contact with any of the disciples or Jesus, he didn't know anything about Christianity, which means he would have been worshiping the old way under the law, with the sacrifices at the temple, at the altar, which was all about to be done away with. So you could say the eunuch had worshiped wrongly. He didn't really understand the new way, if I can put it that way. And God directed Philip to go to him to straighten him out and teach him the right way, because after all, he was going back to his home country and he would probably spread this new religion, this Christianity. Part of God's plan, right? And so he goes ahead and reads it and tells him, "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or some other man?" And here's what Philip did. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached to him Christianity, along with the idea of the new worship. They don't explain it here. They don't use the word worship. We don't know what he told him. We don't know how many days he was with the eunuch. But we know he didn't teach him the old law. He taught him the new way. And so the eunuch was saved from having worshiped in the wrong attitude. Now, I'm sure if his heart was pure, if he did it in good intent, the Lord will accept his prayers. I have no doubt of that. But he needed to know the new way. Another example is in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation. And the 19th chapter. This is where the angel is talking to John. In the 9th verse, he saith unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And then in 10, "And I, John, fell at his feet to worship him." Now, he wasn't keeping his commandments like that other scripture I read you. He was giving him homage when he fell at his feet, or prostrating himself, or stooping down, if we look at it that way. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not." He's telling John, "Get up. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony, that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so he rebukes John and tells him he's about to make a mistake. John didn't know. He knew this guy was an angel, but he didn't know what authority he had and how his relationship should be. And maybe he thought he'd be a lot safer if he bowed down and he wouldn't get a thunderbolt or something. But the angel immediately said, "No, no, don't do that. Worship God. Give homage to him." And so we have to be careful how we do some of these things. Now I have some scriptures which I just picked out at random, and I'll finish up with these and throw them out for your study. I think I'll go to the Book of Mormon to Alma first. Now, this is considered to be, if you will, the Old Testament of the Book of Mormon. However, the people in the Book of Mormon accepted Jesus Christ from the beginning. But up until Samuel, they kept the old law. That was what they were told to do. And so, if you look in Alma here at chapter 20, And let's look at verse 50. Well, I have written down the wrong reference. This particular one that I have given you here, that is, yeah, I've got chapter 20 and verse 50. Is where the Nephites were inspired by a better cause than their enemies, and they were fighting not for monarchy or power, but fighting for their homes and their liberties and their wives and their children and for their... This uses the same word. I can use this one. Their liberties, their wives, and their children, and their all, yea, for their rites of worship and their church. So that would fit, because what I wanted to explain here was that they were still keeping the old law. And when it says rites of worship, they're talking about the old law, the commandments that were in it, going up to the synagogue and their church. Let's go to I think this is one of the more concise statements of worship, if you will, but it's not complete. It's not all-inclusive, but it has a lot in it and bears studying. It's on page 220. This is the book of Mosiah, chapter 2. It's a description of how man receives salvation. And you've all been read this 100 times also. Verse 13 starts out, believe in God. 14, believe that he hath all wisdom. Verse 15, believe that he doth comprehend all things, that man doth not comprehend all things of the Lord. And then 16, it says, believe that you must repent of your sins, forsake them. And these are the key words here. Humble yourselves before God. And that word humble is going to be one of the ones that's on the breakout sessions for the upcoming rally that will be discussed. So it fits in with worship. Humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. And that fits the first part that we read where it says if you love God, keep his commandments. And when you keep his commandments, I propose to you, you are worshiping him. Let's see, I had a couple more I wanted to give you. Alma, let's go to chapter 16. We'll start with verse, it's in the 200s here somewhere. I'm going to start with verse 219 in my Book of Mormon. That's on page 429. It's chapter 16 of Alma, verse 219. On page 429. This is about 74, 75 years before Christ, just before he came. Amulek is talking to the Zoramites. He said, yea, humble yourselves, and there's that word, humble. a form of worship, and continue in prayer unto him. Cry unto him when you are in your fields, yea, over all your flocks. Cry unto him in your houses, yea, over all your household, both morning, midday, and evening, yea. Cry unto him against the power of your enemies, yea. Cry unto him against the devil, which is an enemy to all righteousness. Cry unto him over the crops of your fields, that you may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase. But this is not all. You must pour out your souls in your closets and your secret places, and in your wilderness. Yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and also for the welfare of those that are around you. This is couched in terms of a way of life, daily living, your attitude and the way you should proceed day by day, hour by hour, thinking of the Lord. Now behold, brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. And this is the warning which I think we fail sometimes to look at. And we get hung up on our human emotions and how to make judgments. But I'm going to read you what it says. After you have done all these things, kept the commandments, thought about God by the hour, prayed, if you turn away the needy, the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if you have to those which stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer, all of that stuff you did before, is in vain and availeth you nothing, and you are as hypocrites which deny the faith. This is something that I, as one of your bishops, has wrestled with for years. We talk about it in our meetings, the giving of aid to people, because we know some of them are con artists. But you know, it doesn't say in here anywhere that we're supposed to worry about that, or that we're supposed to even question them. If a guy is hungry, so he's a crook. If he's hungry, you feed him. That goes against our human nature. We have problems with that. But I just read you what it said. And I have looked, the bishops have looked. We have studied this question. We can't find anywhere where it says that the ministry has the right to question anybody whether they're in need or not. If you've got what they need, you're supposed to share it. Now, if you don't have it, you're not supposed to go beyond that. And there's more here. I'm not going to read that tonight. There's a whole dissertation on that. But that's part of our worship, our relationship to our fellow man. Let's go to James. Okay, James chapter 1, verse 27. You all know what I'm going to read. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I project this to you as a means of worship. When you are found doing this, you are worshiping God. And as I studied and read more and more, I became aware that, yes, it's simple, it's straightforward, But it's all encompassing too. There are many ways. And God expects us to keep all of them, to worship in all of these modes. That's going to keep us busy, right? And I think I'll close with John. I have two scriptures there. John in the 9th chapter. And this is one which we need to know. 9th chapter and the third verse, I guess. No, we're going to go to 1 John. That makes a lot of difference. First John, 3rd chapter. And the 18th verse. This is sort of a summation of this whole discourse. 1 John's 3rd chapter, 18th verse. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. He's saying, you don't just talk it. But indeed, and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We should observe that in all of our forms of worship. That anything that we say, anything we propose, be of the truth. Anything that we do or anything that is a deed would be that that's approved of him. Approaching him in prayer and thanking him for his watch care and love and protection over us. And you've heard that quoted to you many times. We should practice this worship in deed and in truth. I hope that might help somebody, or get you started on your thinking, or let you look into some of these scriptures and change your mode of worship. But may God bless you in your efforts. Thank you.